We're delighted to have one of our church members, Graham Shearer, preaching for us. Graham's also the team leader for UCCF, the Christian Unions in this region. Before he speaks to us from Colossians chapter 3, Peter is going to come and bring us the reading that he's speaking from.
The reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11, found on page 1184 in the Church Bible, or 1832 in the large print Bible. The heading is Living as Those Made Alive in Christ. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practice and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Thank you very much, Peter. If you want to keep your Bibles open at that passage, that'll be very helpful as we look at this together. Let's pray before we do so. Father, we thank you that you speak to us in your word. We thank you that you speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as we consider these verses together this morning that we would see more of him and be changed to be more like him. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you have BBC HD on your TV. We are fortunate enough to have it. And love to watch all of the BBC's output in high definition. It certainly improves the experience. But there's one aspect of the BBC's output that you can't watch in HD, and that's the local news. Apparently things that happen outside of London are just a little bit more fuzzy. It's very difficult to get that high definition picture. And so if you're watching the news in HD, when the local bit comes on, you have to switch over to something else. And because my wife is from Northern Ireland, we like to sort of give her a little taste of home, and we switch over to BBC Northern Ireland and watch the local news there. And the big story in Northern Ireland at the moment is that two mountain gorillas called Gugus and Kwanza have just had a baby at Belfast Zoo. This is all very exciting. Like the royal couple, they've taken the fashionable route of not naming it straight away. They're still thinking that one through. And because it's not clear whether the gorillas are unionist gorillas or nationalist gorillas, it's something that the whole community can get behind. But we were watching the story together of this new lovely newborn gorilla being cradled in its mother's arms. And my wife said, you know, how, as this gorilla looked down at her newborn baby, how much that reminded her of the way that she used to hold our son Thomas when he was first born. Now, if there's one thing I've learned in life, it's never compare any mother, particularly when that mother is your wife, to a gorilla. It's rule number one. It's up there. But once Catherine had drawn the comparison, I had to say there was quite a striking similarity in the way that this mother was holding her baby. And there are lots of ways in which animals and humans do look similar. Dogs can be friendly, horses can be loyal, cats can be moody. There's all sorts of ways in which animals look like human beings. But we'd have to say, if we thought about it a bit more, a bit longer, a bit more profoundly, that actually there's the striking things about human beings and animals is that they are so different. We are so different to anything else in nature. G.K. Chesterton said this, that man and brutes are like is in a sense a truism. But that being so like they should be then be so insanely unlike, that is the shock and the enigma. That an ape has hands is far less interesting to the philosopher than the fact that having hands, he does next to nothing with them. He does not play knuckle bones or the violin. He does not carve marble or carve mutton. And Chesterton's right, isn't he? Animals and humans are vastly different. What animal would have discovered the double helix structure of the DNA like Watson and Crick, or written poetry like Coleridge, or made sculptures like Anthony Gormley? Now, animals and humans are vastly, and human achievements are vastly superior to animal ones. But if we think about it a little bit further, we have to say that on the other side, it's also true that while human achievements are much greater, human crimes, human cruelty is much greater as well. What animal would have conceived of the Holocaust or the Gulag? What animal would have gassed children and infants with chemical weapons, as we've been seeing in Syria this week? When we look at human beings, we see on one hand a mix of great monumental achievements, and yet on the other hand, monumental evil. Blaise Pascal said of human beings, "What a freak, what a monster, what a marvel, the glory and the trash of the universe." How do we make sense of humanity, of the way that we are, this mix of good and evil that we see coming from human beings, from ourselves? It's not as simple as saying, well, you know, there are good humans, and there are humans that sort of go bad, that go feral in some way. Now, those who observe human nature know that that's not the case. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian novelist, spent 10 years in the Soviet Gulag, a victim of state oppression. But even he understood he observed that it wasn't as simple as saying that there were just some evil human beings around. He said this, "If only there were some evil people somewhere committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the hearts of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" And what Solzhenitsyn says is true. We all know that within each of us is a mixture of self-sacrifice and selfishness, of honesty and of lies, of love and hate. And if we're honest, we'd all love that balance to lean a little bit further to the good side rather than the bad. And of course, if we're Christians here this morning, that's all the more true, isn't it? We believe we've been forgiven, we've been saved by Jesus, that he's died for us. And yet, wouldn't we love to let him down a little bit less often? To be a little bit more like him. Just to be slightly better than we are. And it was that desire to be more like the glory of the universe than the trash of the universe, in Pascal's words, that Paul was concerned might lead these Colossian Christians that he's writing to here in modern-day Turkey to buy into some false teaching that was swirling around at the time. And these false teachers were saying, if you want to be a better person, if you want to be closer to God, to have a kind of fuller human experience, all you need to do is follow certain religious rituals, perform certain regulations, and that will do the trick. But in chapter 2, Paul says that completely misunderstands our relationship with God. It completely misunderstands what Jesus has done for us. We don't earn fullness by doing certain things. We're given it through Jesus. But then the question comes, well, okay, Paul, what they say isn't right. But don't we still need to change? I mean, is it just hopeless? Are we just left to sort of have to put up with this mix of good and evil? Is there no hope of change for the human being? And Paul says no. Paul says no. The message of Jesus, trusting in Jesus, brings radical change. Look down at verse 10. Look down at verse 10, where Paul says, "We've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." In the image of its creator. And that word image recalls the very start of the human, of the Bible story, of the human story, where human beings were created in God's image to rule over the world in peace and harmony, in loving community with God and with each other. And Paul says, you can be renewed. You can be changed so you become who you're always meant to be, who you were made to be. And in this third chapter, he sets out how that happens. And we saw last week, it begins by looking up at Jesus, by looking at his death, his resurrection and rule at the right hand of God. And so this week, we pick it up and Paul goes into more detail on what it means to set your minds on things above, what it means for the message of Jesus to transform us and change us. And the first thing he says is put to death the old self. Put to death the old self. Let's read verses 5 to 9 again. Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Paul is saying that there are things that we do, there are attitudes that we have that have no place in the Christian life. Sexual immorality, greed, anger, dishonesty. They should all be got rid of, put to death, eliminated. Now, by earthly nature in verse 5, Paul doesn't mean that the physical, as if Christians shouldn't go in for organic farming or something like that. No, what Paul means by earthly nature is anything that doesn't fit in with the lordship of Christ in heaven. Anything that isn't appropriate under the lordship of Christ. And Paul says, put it to death. But what does that actually mean? I mean, you know, okay, Paul, put it to death. Brilliant. Fantastic. I'll get on with that. But if someone were to ask you on Wednesday, say, you know, how are you getting on with putting to death your earthly nature? You know, what would you say? I mean, try my best, you know. Sometimes, you see, what does it mean? How would you know if you're doing it or not? I think the answer to that becomes clearer when we look at verse 6. When Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, maybe that you're not a Christian here this morning and you think, oh, well, this is exactly what I expected. The Bible talking about an angry, vengeful God. I find that just so repulsive. But actually, this verse, I think, is more confusing for the Christian, especially someone who's followed the argument of Colossians up until this point. You see, Paul has been saying that while God is angry at sin, at things that are out of place in a peaceful and a harmonious universe, while God is angry at that, as Christians, we've been forgiven, we've been reconciled by Jesus, we've been brought as close to God as we possibly can be. So why here does Paul mention the wrath of God? What's he saying? Is he saying, well, look, you know, everything I told you in chapter 2 is right, but, you know, if you do too many things wrong, if you commit too many sins, well then, you know, Jesus' death won't sort of deal with all of it and God might be angry with you again. Is that what he's saying? Well, no, that would fly in the face of everything that he said up until now. That would be a complete contradiction of what he's been saying. So why does he mention the wrath of God? What's that got to do with this discussion about how Christians change? Well, I think we can begin to fathom that out when we think about the link between the wrath of God and death. The wrath of God in verse 6 and death in verse 5. You see, that which God is angry at, he condemns. And he condemns it to death. He says, this has no place in my universe. I'm totally hostile to it. Implacably hostile to it. I will get rid of it ultimately. And so Paul is saying that these are things, sexual immorality and anger, these are things that God is hostile, that he is committed to removing from his universe at some point. And so when he says to us, put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature, he's saying, see these things as God sees them. See these things as unacceptable in your life, as having no place in your life. See, this is part of what Paul said in verse 2, setting your minds on things above, seeing things from God's perspective, where he rules. So putting our earthly nature to death is to see these things as God sees them, condemning them and seeking to see them as God sees them. But why is God so angry with these characteristics? Why is God so angry about these things? Well, I think as we look at them together, we'll see that the reason is because what these things do is diminish others as human beings and diminish ourselves. If these things are true as us, we're diminished as human beings. We're not being the people that we were made to be. So Paul begins with sexual immorality. Put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Now, of course, it's the deep-seated belief in our culture that sexual freedom is the root to human flourishing, and that any restriction on our sexuality will diminish and constrict who we are. But the Bible's view is very different. One, it celebrates sexuality as a good part of God's creation, the way that God has made us. It also teaches that we're more than our sexual desires. Yeah, we are sexual beings, but we're also moral beings, spiritual beings, rational, relational beings. We're more than our sexual urges. And so when sexual desire is all that we live for, if when sexual desire drives us, we're diminishing ourselves, we're reducing ourselves from what we should be. And of course, we reduce others. We reduce others to objects to satisfy our desires rather than persons worthy of respect. Kate Upton is an American swimwear model, and recently she gave an interview about how she felt after she first appeared on the cover of Sports Illustrated, one of America's biggest magazines. And despite this being a real kind of pinnacle in her career, a real marker of success in her chosen walk of life, she said this: after my first Sports Illustrated cover, I felt terrible about myself for a solid month. She talks about the way men in particular, treated her. So she said, I'm not a toy. I'm a human. I'm not here to be used. I'm a grown woman. See, here is someone who understands that sexual desire misplaced diminishes our humanity. We diminish ourselves, we diminish others. Because God has created sex to be the ultimate physical intimacy, the ultimate expression of intimacy between two people. But in order to have authenticity, integrity as that, it needs to be accompanied by social intimacy, financial intimacy, emotional intimacy, spiritual intimacy, that only the lifelong commitment of marriage can bring. You might say, well, hang on a minute, why does Paul insist on marriage, on making a promise as being the only place where our sexuality should be expressed? Why does God insist on that absolute promise of till death do us part? That seems so unrealistic, so restrictive. But you see, it's only when we learn to commit ourselves to promises, when we learn to subordinate our urges and our desires to the commitments that we've made, that we become free. We become most human. The theologian Lewis Smedes put it like this. Whenever a mere human being makes a promise, he stakes a claim on freedom. A promise is a momentous claim that the person who makes it has the power to act freely, to bring order and dependability into the unpredictable future. When I make a promise, I bear witness that I'm not fated, I'm not determined, I'm not a lump of human dough whipped into shape by the past. No German shepherd has ever promised to be there with me. No human computer ever promised to be a loyal helpmeet for the contemporary householder. Only a person can make a promise, and when he does, he is most free. A promise, then, is the human essence of freedom after the style of God. It is your freedom to be there with someone, even though you cannot tell what being there is going to be like for you. You see, when we make a promise, when we can make these commitments, we're not restricted, but we're able to be most human, most free. And when we feel sexual desire moving us away from that, moving us away from that faithfulness and commitment to promises, then Paul says we must put it to death. We must see it as something that has no place in our lives. We must condemn it and kill it. And then Paul goes on to mention greed. Greed is where our lives become focused and dedicated to the accumulation of wealth and possessions or praise or status. It means giving our lives for our things, becoming obsessed and fixated on our next career move or the size of our pension or how much praise we're getting for the job that we're doing. It means that rather than using what we have to bless people, we use people to accumulate blessings for ourselves. But again, this diminishes us as human beings. Money, wealth, and possessions are meant to serve us rather than us serving them. And that's why Paul calls it idolatry, because when we're greedy, we make possessions, something less than human, the center of our lives. But when Jesus asked, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul, he did it on the assumption that we all know that even if we possessed every penny, every ounce of wealth in the whole world, it would be worth less than the soul that we already have. What price would you put on your child's life or your own life? To even think about that is grotesque. But if that's the case, why do we worry about increasing our 7 billionth share of the world's possessions when Jesus has already given us our souls and our lives? And so Paul says, when we see greed in our lives, when we see ourselves using others to get more wealth, to get more status, to get more praise, we're to see it how God sees it. We're to condemn it and kill it. And then in verse 8, Paul moves on to anger. We feel anger when we believe that the world, the universe, has given us less than we deserve. As if we have a right for our plans, our status, our pride to always be protected. As if they're the most important thing in the universe. When a quick glance around us reminds us that that's not the case. Of course, Paul knows that anger can be justified. He's told us that God is angry at some things. But he doesn't qualify his statement here because 99 times out of 100, or even more often, our anger is unjustified. We're angry because our happiness has been thwarted. As if everyone around us is there to serve our agenda. As if because of what they've done and what they've said, people have forfeited their right to be treated as human beings. And anger can be expressed in different ways. Rage, the fiery outburst of a hot temper. Malice, the cold animosity that lies like a frost across a heart. We express our anger in our speech. Slander, where the worst that anyone has done in the worst possible light, or even the worst that we can make up that they've done, is eagerly spread around to ruin their reputation. Or filthy language, by which Paul means not so much sort of swear words and curse words, but abusive words. Words chosen to belittle and wound and tear other people apart. Anger dissolves the structure of relationships. Intimacy, trust, honesty, openness all melt in its path. Mark Twain said, "Anger is an acid that does more harm to the vessel in which it is stored than to anything on which it is poured." Anger diminishes us. How many times have we had to say, "I'm sorry I said that to you. I'm sorry I did that to you. I was just so angry." And what are we saying when we say that? We're saying, anger had taken such a grip of me that I did something that I know is wrong. I was less than I should have been. It diminished me. And so Paul says, anger has to be got rid of. We're to see it as God sees it. We're to condemn it and kill it. And finally, Paul says, we're not to lie to one another, because we all deserve the truth. We all deserve to present ourselves to each other as we really are. We should be able to look ourselves and our lives and reality in the eye. So Paul says, when we see sexual immorality, greed, anger, dishonesty, we're to condemn ourselves. We're to see these things as God sees them and put them to death. Not because there's some rule against them, not because someone else has said, "Oh no, that's against the rules," but because we ourselves have a deep-seated revulsion against these things that make us less than who we should be. We're to put these things to death, not make excuses, plead mitigating circumstances, not give them leave to appeal in several months' time, but to condemn them and execute them. We began with Solzhenitsyn's question that since the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? But Paul says the Christian must be. Paul says the Christian who sees anger and lust and greed and dishonesty in their hearts must say, that needs to be destroyed, that needs to be eliminated, put to death. Now at this point, you might say, Paul's a bit gloomy, isn't he? I mean, he's very intense, he's very a bit negative. I mean, do we really have to be so down on ourselves? I mean, okay, yeah, we're all a bit of a mixed bag. We have our good times, our bad times, our good sides, our bad sides. But, I mean, do we really do things that are worthy of death? I mean, who does things that are worthy of death? Is that right? Do we have to think about ourselves in that way? But you see, if we don't see these things as worthy of death, then we'll never understand why it was that Jesus had to die for us. We'll never understand Jesus' death. We might say, "Oh, well, I can see why Jesus had to be locked up for me, or why he had to do some community service for me, or whatever." But you'll never understand why it was Jesus had to die, why it was he had to go to the cross, unless you're willing to say, "Yes, there are parts of my life, there are parts of my heart that are worthy of death, that God should eliminate from a peaceful and harmonious universe." And you see, that's just what it means to become a Christian. To become a Christian means to say, "Yes, Jesus, I need your death to save me." What Paul's describing here isn't some process for elite Christians, for really serious Christians, sort of intense Christians that, you know, always ask you about your spiritual life over coffee rather than the football or the gardening or whatever. No, this is the basic commitment that everyone who becomes a Christian, everyone who makes Jesus Lord and Savior, makes. See, everything Paul is saying here is just an explanation of what he said in chapter 2, verse 6. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Paul says, as you look at Jesus, you look at him on the cross, you'll see what your heart is really like. You'll see why it was that he had to die. And you'll see your own life in the light of that, and you'll begin to change. You'll begin to change. And that change is our second point, much more briefly. So the second thing that Paul says, having said, put to death our old selves, is put on your new image. Put on your new image. Paul says that as we look at Jesus, as we look at him, we'll change into a new image, a new humanity. Look down with me at verse 9. We'll pick it up there. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Again, the key verse is verse 10. Our new selves are being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul is saying, as we know more about Jesus, we have more knowledge about Jesus, what Jesus thinks, how Jesus acts, what he did. As we look to his death and resurrection, we will become God's image. We'll become who we were made to be, who human beings were always supposed to be. And what do we see when we look at Jesus? At his death and resurrection. Well, first of all, we see hope. We see hope. We've seen as we look at Jesus' death, we realize how wicked we are that he had to die for us, that we needed his death to forgive us. But when we look at Jesus, we see not just his death, but his resurrection. We see that in Jesus, there is a path through death into life. That there is something beyond death. There is resurrection. And that means that there is hope for change. There is hope for the sexually immoral to become pure and faithful. There's hope for the greedy to become generous and giving. There's hope for the angry to become patient and forbearing. You see, as we put these parts of our lives to death in Christ, he gives them back to us in resurrected life. When we look to Jesus, we see his death and resurrection. We see there is hope, there is life. It may be this morning you feel so trapped into a cycle of bitterness and resentment. Or you feel that you don't even look at your life closely for fear of what you may find. Maybe you've despaired of ever breaking out of cycles that have held you captive. But Paul says, if you look at Jesus, if you look at his death and resurrection, you'll see there is hope. There is hope for real change. There is forgiveness for failure and hope for change. So that's the first thing that we see. But secondly, and finally, when we look to Jesus, we see the image of the people that we're meant to be. See, when we see Jesus in his death and resurrection, we see someone pouring out his life for others. We see someone dying for other people, voluntarily. It's the complete opposite of the self-obsession of sexual sin or greed or anger or lying. Nothing could be further from them than the self-sacrifice of Jesus on a cross. And that's the image that we're to be conformed to. That's the change that God wants to bring in our lives. People who are self-denying, generous, giving, no longer caught up in ourselves, but defined by Christ, his death and resurrection. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. All of these divisions were tools of discord and oppression and exclusion and bitterness. But Paul says when we see ourselves in Christ, when we define our lives by Christ, all of that disappears. We no longer see other people as either threats to our agenda or tools for our own purposes. But we see them as they are, as human beings, as people to give to serve, to bless. And so Paul says, that's how we begin to be transformed into who we should be, into the image of our Creator. We see that which doesn't belong under the lordship of Christ, that which doesn't belong in a peaceful, joyful universe. And we condemn it. We rid ourselves of it as we look to the cross. But as we look to Jesus, we see not just his death, but the hope of resurrection and glory. And Paul says, with Jesus, there is great hope for each one of us for real change. Let's take a moment to pause and reflect. So maybe there are things that the Holy Spirit has been pointing your heart to, particularly in this passage. Let's take a moment just to silently reflect on what the Lord has been saying to us. Things that we need to put to death. And then I'll pray. Father, we thank you that your word brings life. We thank you that the Lord Jesus brings hope. But we know that there is a path of suffering, of self-denial to walk before we see new life. There are things in us that we need to put to death, that we need to get rid of. Father, we know we can only do that in the power of the risen Lord Jesus. We can only do that because our lives are hidden in him and because we have his Spirit at work within us. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You would help us to see ourselves as he sees us, that we'd be unflinching in seeing our sin, unflinching in condemning it within our hearts, and that through that you might give us new life, you must give us real change, that we might be conformed to your image, that we might become people who give and serve and bless others. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.